I want us today, in today's lesson, to talk about some overlooked verses and thoughts about His resurrection. Now, let me let you see the outline. The outline is entitled Overlooked Truths About Easter. I've got the word Easter in quotation marks. And just so you know the direction, there are 5 points in the lesson, and we'll be looking at each one of these individually because we're here trying to learn how to serve God in relationship to this. What are those truths that can so easily be overlooked? Well, let me point out the first one. Are you aware of the fact that in the history of Easter, the first century church did not observe Easter? Isn't that amazing? Here is the biggest day, the biggest religious day in America, other than perhaps Christmas or Christmas Eve. Other than that, this is the biggest day. There'll be folks who will be worshiping God today who don't usually come to worship God. And you may be that individual who just doesn't really find a place to worship God and hadn't found the place where you fit in, the place where you ought to be. We hope you're finding it today. But we want you to understand that what we're trying to be in this place is to go back and to find out what that early church was like. If you drive down the highway and here's the sign that says the Church of Christ, what ought you to expect to find in this place? Well, here's our desire. Our desire is to have in this place a church that is the first century church. Now, you go down any other road and all of a sudden you get into this matter of religious division that just confuses everybody. You've been confused by it? I think we all have we not? But if we just recognize that when it all started, there was just one doctrine, there was just the one church. And it's only as you get away from that first century that all of a sudden somebody says, well, I think we ought to do this. And somebody else says, well, I think we ought to do that. And to do the other, and to do the other, and to do the other. And then so everybody would know the distinctiveness of their doctrine. They gave it a name. They denominated it. And we live in a land, how many thousand denominations are there in the world? You stop and think about it. Well, visitors, here's what I want you to understand. We're trying to be a first century church. Christ started the church and He set it up and whatever, however He set it up is the way He wanted it to be. Let me see if I can illustrate why we had congregational singing instead of solos today. It's because there was no honor given to some soloist. Might have had a voice better than somebody else. One of the best verses in the Bible is make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And the Lord is more worried about the melody that comes out of our heart than the melodious sound that comes out of our throat. You see the wisdom of God in just making it possible for every one of us to participate in speaking and admonishing and teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know why we had the Lord's Supper? It's not because we have it, on certain Sundays. In the first century, they had it every Sunday. Isn't that amazing? You look at how the religious world is divided, and even the matter of the Lord's Supper divides people. And all the names that people wear to try to separate them and distinguish them from everybody else in the first century. Back there, you'd ask Paul, what denomination are you a member of? Or Peter, what denomination are you a member of? They wouldn't have a clue what she's talking about. And if you'd say, what are you religiously? They'd say, we're just Christians. And that's important for us to recognize that what we would think would happen is that if you could put in a time capsule a first century Christian and he were to beam me up, Scotty? Is that the old way Star Trek used to say it? Beam me up, Scotty. And he was reissued a place down here that he would walk in. And why we dress differently, and he wouldn't understand our padded pews, nor would he understand the silver that is there in the Lord's Supper, that he'd walk in and he'd say, as we're eating the Lord's Supper, he'd say, that's fruit of the vine. That's unleavened bread. They're still doing it. And then all of a sudden, he'd hear us pray. And because our prayers are those that are regulated by what the Bible says, whatever we said in the prayers, they're still doing that. Isn't that great? And then when we'd start giving, they'd understand what that's all about. They'd say, our money would be different. He'd know exactly what's happening whenever we're giving on the first day of the week. He'd say, that's the way we did it. First day of every week, we gave. And then all of a sudden, when it came to the matter of the Lord's Supper, he'd say, that's unleavened bread. That's fruit of the vine. They're still doing everything they did. When we'd start singing, we'd all be singing, and we wouldn't be trying to feature somebody and try to appeal to the flesh, but appeal to the soul and to the heart of individuals. He'd say, they're still doing it. And I sure would like to think that he'd look back and say, that little short, fat guy up there preaching sounds like Paul preaching. You know, you stop and think about it. That's what our desire is. Be a first century church. But my, oh my, what's happened in relation? Go home and Google this, or pick up an encyclopedia if you don't have a computer, and start reading about how it all came about. It's just amazing. There was great opposition from it. In the third century, in the fourth century, even in the sixth century, there was an individual who wrote one of the leaders in the church writes in the sixth century, and he says, "Hey, wait a minute. We've developed a feast that's parallel to the pagan feast and even named after one of the pagan gods or goddesses, and all of a sudden, what are we going to do about this?" And that's really a part of it, isn't it? You start thinking about where rabbits come from and where eggs come from, and just Google that, and I'll not say any more than that lest I get in trouble with some of these parents and the like. But you Google that, and all of a sudden you recognize first century Christian wouldn't understand that. And they've just listed everything. I just made a list of some of the things there. I hope they're on the screen there. Look at Lent and Lazarus Saturday. I bet you didn't know he's raised on Saturday. And Palm Sunday and Holy Monday and Holy Tuesday and Holy Wednesday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday and Easter Monday. And so we just ask the question, how do you stop this? If I can just come to the church and I can change this and change that and change the rest, what happened to the authority of Jesus setting up the church and the church really being His and not mine? And so I just, visitors, I want you to understand that what we're doing today is what we do all of the time. They came together and they sang together and they prayed together. And they studied the Bible together, and they had the Lord's Supper together, and they gave on the first day of the week. And they were just Christians. And that's what we want to be. Not a denominated kind of a Christian, just a Christian. And meet together with people of like minds whose heart's desire and prayer is we might just all be Christians. We'd find unity, and because they had unity back when it started, sort of like if you'd set your watch by the same token, our watches would be all the same, and if we'll set our religious life by this same watch, surely there'd be unity for us today. But the resurrection is important. Let me say some things about the resurrection because we're talking about some things that are overlooked. Could we look at some of the prepositions that are found in relationship to the resurrection? I'm talking specifically about the stone. When the women came to that tomb, these may be some things that you have not heard. You may have heard them, but Matthew chapter 28 says that there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. The very concept of the rolling back of the stones indicated there was something secular that was there. And our picture, confirmed by archaeology, was not just a massively round stone, but a slab of stone. And there'd be a groove so that whenever the individual had been placed in the tomb, that it would be on an incline, and so once the body was in there, they just let that stone slide down. And Matthew says it was away from the door. Don't want to get too technical about Greek, but you guys see the word exit over there. The word ek is here. It means it was just away. away from the door. You look in Mark, and there's a difference of emphasis in Mark. Mark chapter 16, verse 3 and 4, the women go into the tomb, says, "Who will roll the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw been rolled away. Interesting, the word "away" is here, and we may say more about that a little bit later. But look at this, for it was very large. Any engineers here? Some of you, I'm sure that technically you could figure out at least an approximation of how big that slab of stone was. And it'd have to be circular to roll it, or at least very close to being circular to roll it in shape. And it'd have to have some thickness that is involved to it. How big is that entrance into that cave? Is it 4 feet? You'd have to bend over to get inside. How would you get a body inside something that was any lower than 4 feet? Those who have tried to figure it out have estimated that stone may have weighed as much as 4,000 pounds. That's remarkable, isn't it? And so they place Jesus in the tomb, and there is that stone, and it's on an incline, and they've got it so it would roll down. And let's just try to be conservative. What if it weighed 1,000 pounds? No wonder they're concerned about how we're going to get in the tomb. But when they got there, it had been rolled away. And look at the expression, rolled away from the door of the tomb. Luke says something different. In Luke chapter 24, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And there's a difference here. It's not just rolled away from the door, but rolled away from the tomb. And remember, ek being the word when it's talking about being rolled away from the door. Now, the word here is apo, which means from. And it's more than just saying it was not there anymore. It's talking about the fact that it is not there at it. It is from the tomb. And that'll really take on significance when we look what John says in just a minute. But just here they come there, and it's not just away from the door, it's away from the tomb. But you look at what John says. John chapter 20, John comes up with something that is amazingly different. Whenever he said the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was yet still dark, and saw the stone... had been taken away from the tomb. Hello? Is that different? Yeah. Away from the door? Yes. Away from the tomb? Yes. But now, not being rolled away, but taken away. If I tell you the Greek word for taken is airo, can you think of aeroplane? You know what the word means? It means to be lifted up. You know what had happened to that stone? It was not only ek, the door. It was not only apo, the tomb. It is lifted up from the tomb. That's amazing, isn't it? And remember, when they got there and that stone was not there right at the tomb, but it had been lifted up from the tomb, away from the way, the word "from" is in there twice. We can't say that in English, but in the verb it means to lift up from, and then it puts in the word "from" again. Lifted up from the tomb. That stone was not pushed open by Jesus, who had just sort of swooned on the cross and had just passed out, and now he's revived. He's been in there for 3 days. It's 1,000 pounds at least. And something came, and Matthew says an angel came. And John said, and he lifted it up and set it away from the tomb and was sitting on it. Isn't that remarkable? We think about the resurrection, and there's so much truth in the Bible. Could I just say a word about our Sunday night services where we're trying to learn how to study the Bible? The very thing David was talking about last week, about looking at words inside the Bible. And that's all we've done. We've looked at one Greek letter that has, a Greek word that has two letters, and another one that has three. And then we looked at a word that indicates to be lifted up. And every bit of that comes from getting inside this book and saying, Lord, this is my revelation. And the attention that we give to details about the resurrection ought to be the attention that we give to every aspect of our life, and ought to be the kind of attention that we give to all that we do in this life. These words are God-breathed, and God wanted us to know here in the 21st century that an angel came and he lifted up that stone and set it away from the tomb. I don't know that that makes any difference. You can go to heaven without knowing that. But doesn't the study of the Bible really, really become interesting? Let's get to the real aspect of this resurrection. You know the importance of it? The importance of the resurrection can be highlighted by this one question, one statement. What if there were no resurrection? You got your Bible? Take a pew Bible and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to spend several minutes here looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And these, remember, are words given to us by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Every word in here is a word that God intended to be put in here. If there is no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, then preaching is empty. I want you to stop and think about that. Folks, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, you ought to be out golfing this morning. You ought to be home sleeping in the bed. And for sure, you ought not to be listening right now. If Christ has not been raised. Look how the Bible says that. If there's no resurrection from the dead, look at the words that are highlighted that says our preaching is vain and we're liars. Look at it. If there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised. Verse 14, our preaching is vain. Verse 15, we're liars. We're misrepresenting God. It never happened. I want you to understand the significance of that empty tomb. Because all of a sudden that empty tomb gives reality when we stand here at this part of our services, or our Sunday night services, or our Wednesday night Bible classes, or when you're studying the Bible at home. Listen, it's truth. How do I know? Because of the empty tomb. And so the Bible says on Pentecost, they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance, as the Spirit gave them words. So the Bible says to us when we preach, preach the Word. Why? Because it's truth. If there is no resurrection, then preaching is empty. Not only is that true, but faith is empty. Look again at verse 14 that says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Look down at verse 17 that says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You make choices in your life, don't you? You make decisions about your life. And it's all centered around this matter of faith. And Romans 10, 17, where does faith come from? From hearing the Word of God. And so I sit down and I read the Word of God, and I have a faith in my heart, and it helps me in every aspect of my life, in prosperity and in adversity, and when good things are happening and when bad things are happening, in what is that? In sickness and in health, for better or worse, for richer or poor. When all of the, by the way, husbands, that's not multiple choice. You need to understand that. But whenever you've got this, and we have the good things that are happening in our lives or the worst things that are happening in our lives, and we come to the Bible, and there is that faith that comes from the Bible. If Christ is not raised, then the Bible lied about His resurrection, and you can have no faith at all in anything that's found in the Bible, for it's all a lie. And you are as frustrated as you can be. You have no way to answer this question. What is the meaning of life without the empty tomb? Ask an atheist, what is the purpose of life? Why am I on this earth? And there's hardly a philosophical answer that can come from human wisdom that would even halfway begin to make sense. You see, faith is not empty. But look again. We've already hinted at this when we talk about the emptiness of life. Looking again at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 19, and then we've added to that verse 30, and could have put some other verses in this whole chapter. Whenever it talks about the matter of life, whenever he says, if in Christ, if we have hope only in this life, then we're pitiful. We're the pitifulest, the most pitiful people on this earth, because your life has no meaning. And sometimes your friends who are not religious look at you and say, why on earth would you go to church Sunday? Why on earth would you read the Bible? You don't really believe that, do you? And you say, I've made this decision because this is what the Bible says. But if there's no resurrection, they are exactly right. You want to flip that over? If they're totally wrong, then they are the most pitiful creatures. For they see themselves as nothing more than an animal on this earth. They're the most pitiful if there is a resurrection. And finally, in reference to this importance of the resurrection, you'll never see the dead again. You go back to 1 Corinthians verse 15 and you read 16 through 23. And as you read this, you begin reading about the fact, verse 18, those that have fallen asleep, they're gone. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. You know what first fruits talks about? Second fruit. The first fruit that appears is promissory from God. There'll be a second fruit that will come on that tree, on that bush. Jesus is the first fruit out of the grave, never to die again. Others had been raised before, but they died again. He's the first fruit, never ever to die. And listen, do you know who the second fruit is? We. He is the first fruit, each in his own order. Verse 23, Christ the first fruit, then those who are his at his coming. And when you place some loved one of yours in the grave and you walk away, recognize the empty tomb of Jesus is screaming at that time, you'll see your loved one again. Because they placed Jesus and he came out of that grave. Just a quick affirmation of the fact, the unique nature of the resurrection. You want to talk about Muhammad? You want to talk about Buddha? You want to talk about philosophers? You want to talk about Madeleine O'Hare? You want to talk about noted atheists who have started religious philosophies on this earth? There's one tomb of religious movements and religious philosophies that's empty. And that's the tomb of Jesus. And then about the resurrection, if we did not think about its association with our salvation, especially baptism. Sometimes people talk about the matter of baptism and they never see the emphasis the Bible places on it. Now, I'm not talking about the sprinkling of water on a little baby who doesn't even know what's happening. And I'm not talking about an individual who is sort of flippant. Well, maybe I think it might be a good idea ought to get baptized right now. I'm talking about that individual who has been convicted that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're ready to commit their lives to Jesus, to use the Bible terminology, to be baptized, to have their sins washed away. That's the kind of baptism I'm talking about. When Paul was learning the truth, Ananias says, "Paul, you believe in him." That's not affirmed, but I mean, it's obvious. He had believed in Jesus. He'd changed his life. And Ananias was sent by God to say to Paul, "Paul, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." You see, the resurrection of Jesus is associated with that. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 talks about the fact, looking down in verse 6, that there's the crucifixion of an old man. We're crucified like he was crucified. He was buried. And so the Bible says in verse 3, Romans chapter 6, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were buried with him. That's why there's immersion in the Bible. We're buried with him in baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you see the relationship between the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, and the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus? The Bible says we are crucified with him. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 says we are buried with him. And this verse says we are raised with him to walk a new life. Folks, that new life does not come until the old man is crucified. That's the kind of baptism we're talking about. But look at one other and then we'll end this lesson. Baptism saves us by his resurrection. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves us. Then he says, parenthetically, we're not talking about taking dirt off of your body, not to putting away the dirt from the body, but baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. My conscience is pleading, "God, I'm so sorry for what I've done. And I'm appealing to you, God, give me a clear conscience." And that's what happens when a man arises and he's baptized and he's washed away his sins. With guilt he enters the water, and with he's appealing to God for a clear conscience, and he comes out of the water. But go back and look at it. Baptism now saves us, look at it, through the resurrection of Christ. Baptism is not something that is a take it or leave it flippant kind of thing. It is involved in my relationship with God, and it leads me to salvation through his resurrection. Is his resurrection important? You better believe it. It gives reality to preaching, to faith, to living in every aspect of our living. It gives us hope in death. It's unique in its very nature. And it's directly related to my salvation. That's how important the resurrection is. But he was raised. Preaching has meaning. Faith has meaning. The way you live your life has meaning. And the way you deal with death has meaning, because an angel came and lifted up that stone and took it away. Not just ek, but apo,
and set that stone aside, not so Jesus could get out. As far as the record goes, nobody saw him come out. It was open so that we could look in. Where is the Lord? We've come back, the women said. We've brought additional spices to anoint him. Where is he? He is not here. For he has been raised, and he goes before you. I hope that's true of you, that you believe he's been raised, and he's going before you to prepare that place for you. Salvation by the resurrection, we've already talked about it. We're not talking about something that is just done superficially. We're talking about it's done by an individual who believes with all of his heart, John 3:16, that Jesus is the Son of God, and who makes up his mind, repentance, I'm going to give my life to the Lord Jesus. And because Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, then he can arise and be baptized and let the blood of Jesus wash away all of his sins. Where are you today? If you haven't done that, he hasn't added you to the kingdom, to the church. You want to be a member of Christ's church? Then whatever they did to be a member of Christ's church in the first century, do that in the 21st century. And you'll be what they were, just a Christian. And then he says to all of us who've done that, don't you dare give up. You keep looking in this book. You keep reading the words of this book. You live by faith, and you be full of faith until you die, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. How can we help you today? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?